evidence. I've worked on this outline in great detail. I'm just trying to see if anybody's listening. Okay, good. I got some giggles. Only saw one scowl. That was good. That was good. So, no, I do want to highlight as many of these wonderful promises as I can. And most of us are very familiar with this text. For whatever reason, you're new to the Bible. You're new to the promises that God gives to His people. Listen up. It doesn't get better than this. These are glorious promises for God's people. Let's hear the word of God. Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, unless you're living under a rock, which is not necessarily a bad thing, so I'm not judging you if you do, but unless you're very unaware and so forth, you know that this is the 21st anniversary of an infamous day in the history of our nation. And you might even recall what was going on when the Twin Towers were struck. I remember very vividly, and I was in Hattiesburg teaching those wonderful junior hires at the Presbyterian Christian School, but I was taking Christy, my middle one, to the dentist to get her braces adjusted. That wouldn't work. Eventually, she'd do braces again 10 years later, but that's a different illustration. But anyway, she's getting her braces manipulated, and they've got a TV on, as they often do in doctor offices. And the first tower had been struck, and the second tower, I think, was actually struck right as I was looking at the TV. And everybody in the room, we thought, okay, are they replaying this? And of course, they weren't replaying it. Then we all realized that both towers had been struck. And what a horrible thing that our nation endured. And certainly that kind of thing is different for us than, say, 2005, when God sovereignly, and he did it, and if you have questions about that, we can talk during cover dish dinner. But God brought Katrina to the coast and destroyed it, and that included part of Picayune. God did that. Jesus wasn't asleep at the wheel and Satan took over that day, the weather. No, God sovereignly rules the weather. But God also sovereignly rules the enemies of his own and his people. And so even when enemies strike, like those that struck our nation on 9/11, God is even sovereign in those things. And because I've been thinking about this being my last Sunday and thinking about it was 9/11, I couldn't help but consider the promises we have here as God's people. We need these promises. We as God's people rightly should be living by faith on the promises that God has given us. I want to just walk our way through some of them. We'll see where we get. The context is obviously suffering, is it not, in this passage? If we went back earlier in the text, we would see Paul speaking of the whole creation groaning and suffering since the fall of mankind after Adam's sin. So there's a sense in which there is a lifelong trial from the fall of mankind till Christ's glorious return. But then Paul begins to focus more specifically on his people and on the trials they go through. Look at the first promise we get in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What is Paul saying here? In a nutshell, I don't think this is the norm for prayer. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray. We do know what to pray normally, usually, don't we? We have the Lord's Prayer as our basic, if you will, guide to prayer. We have, as I hope you'll take that book you received, Praying the Bible, and Whitney's emphasis is especially praying the Psalms. It's just such a help. My only regret with our five fellas that meet for prayer on Thursday night is that we had not been doing that more. Now, Dick's been helping us a lot as we have been using Matthew Henry's guide, and that's been really good. But oh, that we would have taken, if you will, Whitney's principles that are not his. They're just biblical principles. Read the scripture, pray the scripture. But there are these times when we don't know what to pray, and then Paul speaks of groaning. Some of us in this room are a little older, and we have a few more aches and pains than you younger ones. Now, some of you younger ones have had aches and pains, but that was your own fault. You got on a soccer field and chased people around and they kicked you and did other things to you, okay? That's self-inflicted. But us old people, you see, we just got old and we start to hurt. And sometimes, she's got the altar call thing confused a little. She's going sideways. But that's okay. You know, it happens to the best of them. The Lord is seeing if I can stay on target here. Okay, we're down to verse 37 now, aren't we? We groan. I wonder, we groan because of our aches. If God had not invented a leave, I would be groaning right now because of arthritis in my knee. How lame is that? But then there's the groaning that Paul's talking about here, spiritual, emotional groaning. I know I don't have to detail this. I know that in this room, many of you know the groan of a loved one that doesn't know Christ, of a bad relationship broken by sin, maybe on your side, sin on theirs. It's all stirred in a pot. You try to make it better, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Sickness, chronic pain, unexpected death. I'm going to the congregation in New Jersey that was looking forward to celebrating their last pastor's sermon, only God decided to take him to heaven first. And yes, there's joy, but there's a lot of grief too. And there are those times that I think Paul is referring to here where it is hard to pray. Had a man that had suffered with, I guess, depression. He was a doctor. He was a podiatrist. Jackson, Tennessee. His son was in the military. They think that he had committed suicide. He couldn't pray. And when I'm there with him and I'm urging him to pray, he just, can't pray. Well, do you fault him? He can't get the words out. He doesn't know what to say to God. There are those times. The norm is we pray, and we need to get better at it by praying the Word of God and not just our saying, as Whitney says in his book, praying the same old things about the same old things. We need to do it biblically. All right, no more commercials. But there are those times all we can seem to do, it seems, is groan. There's hope even then. The Spirit of God who indwells us as believers can translate our groans. The promise is God will take your groan and bring it to the Lord in a prayer consistent with His will. What assurance. Please don't use this as an excuse not to grow in the grace of prayer. Please don't do that. But when you can't pray, in that time when you have just been overwhelmed with the hard providence of God, you remember this promise. You hold on to it and you groan. Now, the next promise we all know so well, don't we? Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that so well, don't we? If you don't know any other Bible verse in the Bible, okay, maybe last week, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But if you're even a half a Presbyterian, even a third, surely you know all things work together for good for those who love God. But do you realize this is a peculiar promise? Now, not like Opie's peculiar. It's nice when God gives you an illustration and you're not even looking for one. But I admit it, I'm a Barney fan. Me and Barney Fife, I feel like we got similar. Well, we used to have a similar waist size, not anymore, but I can pull my britches up as good as he can. And Opie comes to talk to Andy after school. You know, Opie is Andy's son. I guess he's 5'7" or whatever. And he comes to his dad. Teacher said, she looked at my neck and she said, peculiar. And then Andy's trying to figure out what's going on. Why'd the teacher say it's peculiar? And then she said, go wash your neck, Opie. And of course, what did Opie think? Well, peculiar means you got a dirty neck, right? I mean, no. But that's what Opie thought. But that's not, I thought I'd get more from that. I worked hard on that one. What's a peculiar promise? It could be strange, it could be odd. But no, I mean in this other classic dictionary sense, something peculiar is sort of like it's unique. But the peculiar side of peculiar is it could be for a set group of people. The promise of Romans 8:28 is peculiar because it's for God's people and them alone. Now, why do I have to highlight that? You know 99% of the promises of God are for the people of God. But is it, if there's one promise we want to sometimes give away to unbelievers, non-Christians, when they're suffering, it's a good instinct. You have a loved one or a friend that is, someone has died, there's been a trauma, an accident. They're not a believer, you know they're not a believer, they don't act like they're a believer, there's no bones about it. But you want to give them something. You want to help them. You cannot give them this promise. You can't. You can give them the gospel, tell them to repent and believe in Jesus, then you can give them this promise. But until then, this is not for them. Why do I emphasize it? Because Paul does. We know for those that love God, that's the beginning of the promise. Paul is saying, I want you to understand this peculiar promise is only for those that love God. Well, Paul, why are you mentioning those that love God? I mean, your whole book of Romans has been about justification by faith, that those that put faith in Christ are right with God. What's all this love stuff? What's love got to do with it? Was that a rock and roll song? I think so. But I'm trying really hard here, y'all. Give me some loves. God, an amen won't hurt. Amen. Okay. Paul is so earnest to make sure that we do not construe this as a promise for anyone outside of genuine Christian people. For those that love God, do they believe in Jesus? Yes, but it's more than that. They prove it by their love for God and their love for one another. If we're not living the life of faith, in a sense, Paul says, if your life is not characterized as loving God and loving His people, then really this isn't for you. Now, my point isn't to fuss at you, but my point is to highlight what Paul highlights. This is the grandest of all the promises of the Bible. God will take every cruddy situation that has come and will come in your life if you love God. If you're trusted in Christ, if you're following Jesus, He'll take all of that crud and mold it and transform it for your good to make you more like Christ. There are people today that are suffering because of 9/11, that are without God and without hope in this world. And they have resentment and bitterness and anger. And if God doesn't change their hearts, they'll die that way. What would you expect? Evil people from another side of the world destroy the towers and their son, daughter, granddaughter, what have you, just evaporates. Are they supposed to be happy about it? Of course not. But as a Christian, we can know, and we do know, that nothing in all of creation occurs without the sovereign hand of God orchestrating it. Or the men culpable that day for running those planes into the towers? Yes, it was evil. Just like when Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. When you sold me as a slave, you meant it for evil. It was evil, but God worked it for good. in Joseph's Christian life, but in the life of saving his people. Did it mean the brothers didn't sin? No, it most certainly did mean they sinned. But God sovereignly used it for good. We can see the 9/11s and Katrinas of life, the actual ones and others that may come into our lives, from God's perspective, if we're truly in Christ. Even though we do not know how, we know He is using it for our good. Prove it. Prove it. I was really good at algebra. I took algebra in seventh grade. Most of you probably took it in eighth or ninth, but I was pretty bright. I took it in seventh grade. I did good. So then they made me take geometry. And you had to prove everything with these formulas. I was really bad at that. I stunk at that. Still to this day, I don't understand a geometric proof. It's really sad. But there's proof in this promise. Paul proves it. Here's how he does it. God set His love on you before time. Are you in Christ? Are you loving God right now, trusting in Christ? Here's the truth as Paul spells it out here. He's not trying to prove he's a theology professor. He's not doing a seminary class. He's proving the promise. Are you in Christ today? He set His love on you before time. He predestined you, which means He determined before time, in eternity, He set His love on you in Christ and He determined to glorify you. In time, He called you through the preaching of the gospel. You believed His gift to you. He justified you. He made you right. You might think Paul slipped up a little with his grammar, because he does do a lot of run-on sentences. Those are lawful in Greek. They're really bad. English professors don't like them, but Paul doesn't care. So he likes run-on sentences, but he says here in this proven promise, look at it in verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That is, called by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Those He called who believed or justified. And those whom He justified, He also, past tense, glorified. Now, did Paul get his tense mixed up? He says glorified, past tense. Paul says, I'm not confused. It's that certain. So Paul's point is, when you and I are in the muck and the mire and the crud, maybe created partly by our own sin, maybe stupid decisions, maybe other actions of other people, and it's all going on and it's a mess and it's overwhelming, and we can't really see how God is going to work this for our good to make us more like Christ, you need to be reminded, and I do too. He set His love on me before the foundation of the world. He called me powerfully through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is called when the preacher says, repent of your sins. But this call comes through the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts and we believe. And then we're justified. We're right with God. So God set His love on us in Christ, predetermined to glorify us in Christ before anything else happened, called us through the preaching of the gospel, justified us. Paul's on a roll. He says, you guys know about sanctification. Talk about that later. Or really, I talked about it the last chapter. Glorified, past tense. It hasn't happened, but it's just that certain. So how does Paul prove it? You're overwhelmed with whatever God is doing in His providence. He set His love on me. He called me through the preaching of the gospel. I trusted in Christ. I'm following Christ. I'm loving my Savior. I'm loving His people. He's sanctifying me. He's promised to glorify me. Surely I can trust Him with the rest of the stuff. You see? There's the proof. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Again, all of these things are now rhetorical questions Paul asks. He's not asking rhetorical questions like the philosopher or the theologian. How many angels can dance on the head of the pin on Thursday night during prayer meeting? No, he's not doing such nonsense. He's asking questions that are real, that we struggle with as God's people. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, why ask the question? Because everyone in this room has felt attacked before in your Christian life, other circumstances, spiritually speaking. You might have thought this morning when you got up to get ready for church, why did Satan put a bullseye on my back today? Why am I under this severe attack? Can anybody be against you? Can anybody really be against you if you're a true believer and hurt you? Paul says no. But he doesn't say just no. He gives the rationale. And here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer is no one can, but many try. So here's the rationale. He, that is God, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You feel like someone, something, spiritual forces, Satan, whatever, are against you. You might even at times, though you may never want to admit it, seems like God's sort of against me sometimes. We shouldn't think that way. We shouldn't think that way, but we sometimes sinfully do think that way. Paul is trying to get us to understand and realize nobody can ever really truly be against you if you're in Christ and hurt you. How come? Because Jesus died for you. God the Father. It's just like John 3:16 last week. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Gave him like a present that you get at Christmas time under the tree. No. Gave him up for us. That's Luke's language of giving him up for execution on the cross. We were in Sunday school talking about the Hall of Faith, and we were referring to Abraham's faith and how Abraham's faith was illustrated in the situation where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, the one I promised you but took 25 years to give to you, that Sarah gave birth to, by the way, when she was 90 years old, and go and sacrifice him. And then you remember how the Bible describes it. Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son to kill him. The writer of Hebrews says that even at that point, Abraham was believing that God would raise his son. Because God had promised. His son is going to be the seed that leads to the great nation of Israel, God's covenant people, until it went international. But God stops him. Provides the sacrifice. He's about to plunge the knife into his son, and God stops him. I don't know if that's the background to this passage, but Paul says that God did not spare his own son. It seems crazy to us, doesn't it? That God would tell Abraham, sacrifice your own son. That seems contrary to everything we know about what it means to be a human being, to murder your own child. But God stops him. He says, no, I wanted to see if you feared me. God was testing Abraham's faith. He spared Abraham's son, but on the cross, God the Father did not spare his son. He executed his son. And brothers and sisters, if you think that that is only humiliating, agonizing, physical death, then you really don't understand the cross, because the cross is about the Heavenly Father forsaking his son, pouring out his wrath upon his son, so that you and I could be saved from that wrath. And Paul's promise to you and to me is, I did that for you. I didn't spare my son. Everything else is easy. When you and I, as Christians, in our weaker moments, think that somehow we're just getting gypped just a little. Just a little. We'd never admit it. But we enviously, jealously, whatever, look at other believers and their circumstances, and why can't I have that or what have you. God keeps nothing back. He promises he'll give you all things, because everything else is downhill. He gave you his son. We got to stop there. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world. If you are truly in Christ, if Katrina times 10 seems to fall upon your head, but you are in Christ, Paul's promise is to you, brothers and sisters, not going to keep you from Christ and his love. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage. What glorious promises for us, your people. Help us to take them heart to heart this day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our hymn is a reminder of God's